Jesus, save the lost and guide the saved. Hey, thanks guys for praying with me in that as well. Well, it is the first Sunday of the Lenten season, and so to kick it off, I want to confess some things before you. I got some things to get off my chest here. I've got to confess some stuff. First of all, I like to make a lot of fun of things. I like to poke jokes about things, and sometimes I have the ability to run jokes into the ground and to take them too far. For instance, I've been making fun of Android users for a long time. And you know what? Android, iPhone, I just want to be on the record to say it's all good. As long as you got a phone, they are equal. One is not better than the other. And so it is good sometimes to be able to crack a joke. And yet, in the end, we may disagree on which phone is the best, but we can agree to be friends. Does that sound about right? Okay, I got more confession here as well. I used to talk a lot about Nickelback, and I tried to stop, and it's coming up every once in a while, so I must confess that I've been joking on them quite a bit. And actually, Nickelback, for some people, not me, but for some people, people like them. How many people like Nickelback? They've sold over 50 million albums. Somebody likes them. To put that in comparison, maybe a band that you like, Foo Fighters. Foo Fighters have only sold 30 million. So you would say that Nickelback has been more popular than Foo Fighters. Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about right now. Awesome. But we can agree to disagree. You can like or not like, and we can crack a couple of jokes about it, and we can walk away from it as brothers and sisters. Would you agree? Okay, how about those Cowboys? I've made a lot of fun of the Cowboys. And here's the fun part about all of this. I know nothing of football. The Super Bowl was the first football game I've watched this year. I had no idea what was going on. I have no football team. I have no care about it all. I just thought it was funny. But guess what? Some of you may like the Dallas Cowboys. That's great. To put it on perspective here, any 49ers fans? Well, you are equal to the Cowboys when it comes to Super Bowls, per the internet. Some can like, some cannot like. Some can like sports, some cannot like sports, football, whatever it is, game sports. But here's the reality. We can disagree and still be friends. Would you agree with that as well? You may be wondering, Ty, why are you confessing all these things? Well, there are some things in life that may be important to us, but they are not of most importance. And so we can just agree to disagree and yet still be close and yet still be friends and yet still be in relationship. We can be brothers and sisters in Christ, and it is okay. Why do I bring all this up? Because we're moving along on the journey through the book of Revelation, and we're going to start looking at some of the finer details of the end times. Oh, you're not laughing now. Cool. And so there may be some finer details of the end times that we do not all agree on, and that's okay. I want to hold those fairly open-handed as well. But here's what's most important, that we agree that Jesus is the only way. That we agree that Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died sacrificial on the cross, 3 days later, came back to life, 40 days later, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he will return. Do we agree upon that? Do we agree that he's fully God and he is fully man? Thanks be to God. We agree on the most essential. He is the only way. But there may be some finer nuances when it comes to our end times views that we may hold a little bit different. And so today we're continuing our journey through the book of Revelation. And as I say, today is the first week of Lent, or the Lenten season. And we kicked that off on Ash Wednesday. Anybody here with us on Ash Wednesday? A few of us here. We started then. Cool. Hey, some of you may be wondering, what is Lent all about? It's the 40 days leading up to Easter. It's an opportunity for us to really focus on our mortality. We're going to die, but Christ says it's in our dying to self, we live in Christ. And we talked a lot about fasting on that Ash Wednesday, and some of us here are engaged in fasting now. What is fasting, you may be wondering? I gave a little one-liner for it at Ash Wednesday. We said fasting is consuming less so we can commune with God more. And so if you're interested in any of that, please see one of us. We can help you get started on that. But last Sunday, we left off on a cliff, and we're going to pick back in up in chapter 6. So if you got your Bible, go to Revelation chapter 6. If you do not own a Bible, watch my hands right now. I want to give you a Bible. I have them in English and Spanish. They're over there. They're in that corner, and they're out at that big desk out there. And if you got a smartphone, you can download YouVersion. It's on there as well. Click Grace Point Vegas. All the notes will pop up. But just to get us caught up, because the context is going to matter through this, the book of Revelation was written by a guy by the name John, John's a disciple of Jesus. Jesus gives him a revelation. He gives him basically a vision of behind the scenes, what's going on in heaven. When John saw that, it was mind-blowing. He said it was beautiful, it was colorful, it was shiny. He says that there were four living creatures, that maybe they were like head angels or representing something. So there was 24 thrones, potentially. The 24 thrones, 12 representing the Old Testament, 12 representing the New Testament as well. He said in the middle of everything, in the middle of eternity, in the middle of all that we know and all that exists in heaven, in the middle was a throne. And who specifically was on the throne? We believe it to be God the Father. And all of a sudden, God the Father has in his right hand, the highest seat of authority, there's a scroll. The scroll had seven seals on it, and seven represents perfection. And it's one of the angels cried out, who is worthy to take the seal, to take the scroll and open its seal and to basically execute the plan of God? Who is worthy? And all of a sudden, it says that no one in heaven, no one on earth, and no one below the earth was worthy to grab the scroll. And John heard this, and it just destroyed him. Remember that scene where he's just weeping? And weeping and weeping. Then all of a sudden, one of the elders, one of the 24, one of the elders piped up and says, behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb who was slain, he is worthy. And we know him by? Okay. And so Jesus, he's going to step up and he's going to take this scroll. And at that scene we left off on last week, and actually the past 2 weeks, heaven goes wild. That it starts to praise him and fall down before him and cast crowns before him because he is the worthy one. Now, in our text in chapter 6 and beyond, Jesus is going to start popping those seals. And so what is going to happen? Now, this might be a time for us to kind of start talking about a little bit of end times. And so I'm going to kind of propose two big pictures of end time. I'm going to oversimplify it. So I know that I can get dinged on that. Like, hey, this is oversimplification. I don't know any better way to do this. So I'm going to each week kind of unwind a little bit more. So it's going to take weeks and months for us to kind of go through this. But I want to begin today that there are two kind of big pictures that people have. There's more along the way. But two big pictures that people have, the end times. And that would be rapture and non-rapture. What is rapture? Rapture, we can see it from kind of culminated from some texts. There's some views there from Revelation, some from the Old Testament as well, and especially in 1 Thessalonians 4, that Christians, before the great tribulation or before it all goes down, Christians are going to be caught up. And the idea is that caught up means that Jesus is going to secretly take his church out of the world before all this doom and destruction comes. Now, this view became in full view and was systematized in the 1800s by a guy by the name of John Nelson Darby. Now, even within the view of a rapture, Christians disagree on some of the timing. Some people will say pre-trib, some mid-trib, and some post-trib. Anybody know that language? Some of you know that language? Some of you are like, I know the language. Okay, cool. All right, let's make sure we understand that. Others may hold what's called a non-rapture view. Again, these are simplified buckets I'm putting them in, but this is a non-rapture view. It's not that those with that view deny that that we're going to be caught up with Christ, but that happens one time, one final time. When Christ returns, the dead will rise, they will be judged, and those who are in Christ, you know, their bodies and souls will meet together and be glorified and be with the Lord forever, one time when he returns and comes and renews all things. So it's a different view. Now, hear me in this. Rapture or non-rapture, I'm going to argue for and push for as a non-salvation issue. Can I get a nod on that? You'd be like, mm-mm, I don't believe that. Okay. I'm going to say it's a non-salvation issue. That you can be a believer and believe either of those theories and still be a faithful, Bible-believing Christian. And so I'm going to try to help us not divide over this issue. I want us to stay united. I mean, anytime you look at any end time theory, every end time theory has some holes in it. Every one of them, there's some holes in it as well. But we can all agree on this fact that Jesus is going to return. We can be unified around it. Jesus has promised he is going to return. He will raise his people. He will make all things new. And we can all agree that Jesus wins in the end. And so, when it comes to the end times, I want us to be unified on this. And perhaps it might be best for us to stop trying to read the times and pick the players in the event and just live faithfully to Jesus Christ. Or, as Martin Luther said, maybe we should take this attitude. He said this, "Even if I knew that tomorrow the world would go to pieces, I would still plant my apple tree." Four people got it. Awesome. It's going to be a great day. So, as I approach this text as a preacher, I have to figure out what's going on here. And so the question I kept asking the text and trying to go around it as well is, has Jesus already opened these seals yet? If he hasn't, then whenever he does, that's going to inaugurate the final days. If he has already opened it then that means that we are now currently living in the final days. Some people have called this age the church age. That would be post-cross, post-resurrection, post-ascension. That from that point, we are now living in what's called the church age or the final days. And so as I'm getting ready to preach this, I want you to understand I have to pick a lane. Now, along the way, I might have to get off that lane and show some other lanes as well. Like, hey, these may be some other options to get there as well, but I've got to land somewhere. And so I'm going to land in this moment that the seals have already been opened. Now, you may be wondering, like, well, Ty, where did I get that? Now, remember, Jesus lived, Jesus died, and Jesus came back to life. And then 40 days later, what did he do? Okay, all right, he ascended. Where did he go? Oh, someone said it. To the right hand of the Father. If we look in the book of Acts, we see in Acts chapter 2, right after ascension in verse 33, it says, being therefore, talking about Jesus, exalted at the right hand of God. Remember we said that's where all the power, that's where all the authority is at. Which makes even more sense, Jesus' last words to his disciples. So Jesus, some of his final words before he ascended to us, he said this in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority. How much authority? That's every bit. All authority where? In and on earth has been given. You see that word? Given to me. And so over the past few weeks, we've been talking about God is on his throne. He's got something in his right hand. That idea that he has something in his right hand, that I believe to be the plan. All power and authority is right there. And so Revelation displays Jesus opening the seals to bring forth God's plan in this current age known as the church age until the end. Now, today, we're going to be talking about the four horsemen. The four horsemen of the apocalypse, which sounds like a great name for a wrestling team, if you know what I mean. Sounds amazing. Where do we get the four horsemen from? Well, you can see the four horsemen in the Old Testament as well, especially in Zechariah chapter 1. But these four horsemen, they bring civil conflict. And in the wake of civil conflict, they bring war and famine and death. And perhaps what I'm going to suggest is that the four horsemen are major players in the pain and the suffering of the world right now. They are part of God's judgment on a sinful world now. And as these four horsemen inflict God's judgment on the world, the church is still in the world, because we're all sitting here right now, aren't we? And so some of that pain hits us too. Meaning, let me translate that, Christians will suffer now. Do you agree with that? I mean, some of us are like, I know it fully, like you're suffering right now. And so God's judgment is to punish those who rebel against him and to purify our faith, your faith, his people's faith. It separates the real from the counterfeits. That's what suffering does. The four horsemen bring destruction and death, but for Christians, it does not bring despair to us. If you don't get anything else, I want you to get this about the book of Revelation. Are you ready, Christian? I want you to get this. For us as Christians, if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, I really want you to listen to this. But for us as Christians, the book of Revelation is not meant to scare us to death. The book of Revelation is meant to give us hope. You know why? Because Jesus is going to return. And all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus. And that's really, really good news. Okay, so that means along the way, Christian, here's the surprise for you. We may die. But we will rise. We will rise. And so it's okay. But the good news is sin will eventually be gone. Death will be dead. Satan and demons will no longer be around. They'll be cast in hell forever. So no matter where we're at on the rapture issue, Our timing may be off, but Jesus is going to return on time. Okay, here we go. So I'm going to give you the big idea of the text today. Here we go. Big idea of the text is this, and I'm going to be really talking about this for weeks to come. The big idea is this. Trust Jesus. He knows what he's doing, even when we can't figure it out. Revelation chapter 6:1. It only took me like 40 minutes to get to the text, so here we go. Revelation 6:1. Here we go. So John, he's seeing this. He says, now I watched when the Lamb, who is the Lamb? I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. Here comes the first one. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. Okay, let's look at this first verse. Jesus opens the first seal, and then a voice calls out. Where's this voice coming from? This is very important how we interpret the next verse. Where's this voice coming from? Who's it coming from? It says right here, one of the four living creatures says, come, okay? So this matters. Look at verse 2. And John said, I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquering. Don't answer. Don't answer. Don't answer out loud. Who's on the white horse? Don't answer. Who's on the white horse? A lot of debate over the past centuries. A lot of debate. Who's on this white horse? A lot of ink has been spilled and a lot of speculation has happened. Who is on this white horse? I feel confident from the previous verse of who's not on the white horse. I can tell you from the first verse here, that Jesus is not on the white horse. Now, I know we're like, whoa, 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 but I read Revelation chapter 19. In Revelation chapter 19, we see Jesus on a white horse, and there's crown, and there's all this kind of sword and all this. No, 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 this is not Jesus. Why would I say that? Because in the first verse, who is commanding? The living spirit thing, the living voices, it says right here, the four living creatures. And so that would mean that they're commanding Jesus. No one commands the King of Kings. No one commands the Lord of Lords. They don't tell him what to do. And so I do not think this is Jesus. And so the question we have to answer is, who in the world is on this white horse? The first rider, perhaps, represents satanic forces attempting to defeat and oppress believers spiritually through deception, persecution, or a little bit of both. The image of the rider may include references to the Antichrist, lowercase a or capital A, and or governments that persecute Christians, and or the devil's servants in general. The white, even the word, the color white here can mean conquer. That's where we wave a white flag because we've been conquered. But white can also represent righteousness. When we're wearing white robes, it means you have the righteousness of Christ. So perhaps white here refers to the forces of evil that are trying to appear righteous and attempting to deceive by imitating Christ. Maybe. And so God sends this writer to reveal what is true and what is false, to prove out what is real and inauthentic, to show the real from the fake. And there is great deception in the world today. The people are being deceived, and all humanity is being deceived at times. And the idea of the Bible, it will increase over time. And I think the warning to us from this text is this: do not be deceived. Christian, do not look for false Christ. Do not look for lowercase g gods to satisfy and save you. Being duped is like one of the worst things ever. I remember years and years ago, my mom, she did all the grocery shopping. And one time she bought the groceries. And us boys, we love to drink some Kool-Aid. Any Kool-Aid fans in here? And that grape Kool-Aid hit. We love some grape Kool-Aid. It said one cup of sugar. We're like, two cups of sugar. It turned into syrup. I mean, it was great. And so one time, my mama, I don't know if she messed up, but she got like the knockoff brand where it just had the label and it said purple drink on it. And I don't know if she saved like 2 cents a little pack of that. I'm like, And I was like, not in my house. Mom tried to dupe us on that. I said, Hey, listen, there's a lot of fake Kool-Aid out there. There's a whole, like, where do we see deception today? Where do we see false Christ? We can see deception and false Christ in anything. Why? Because we as human beings, we are created as worshipers, and we want to worship anything and everything. We want to worship anything we can put before our eyes, before our hearts. We want to find our worth and value in anything and anything, everything. That's why it's important. It's crucial for us Christians to know the object of our faith intimately, to know who Jesus is and be able to spot a false Jesus at any time. There are a lot of false Jesuses out there. How would we know? We go to our Bibles, and the Bible talks about one true God. And the Bible talks about that there is only one God, but the Bible talks about that there's three personhood, Father, Son, and Spirit, equal in essence, equal in nature, but different in personhood. We need to know that. We need to see that Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man, that Jesus was not created. He's always been. We need to know the object of our faith and guard our hearts against that, not to be led astray. Why? Because it's so easy to attach our hearts to anything. Looking for significance, looking for satisfaction, looking to be saved. I mean, think about the things we can make gods out of. We can make gods out of people. We can make gods out of ideas. We can make gods out of governments. We can make gods out of money. We can make gods out of stuff. We can make gods out of freedom. We can make gods of ourselves. We can make gods of our health. We can make gods of our schedules. We can even make our children little gods. They don't make good little gods. Nor do we. We can make anything little gods. And all they do is leave us feeling dissatisfied. Can you feel it? Can you see it around you? See, you and I, we can't save ourselves. No other human can save us. Only the God-man Jesus can save us. Because nothing else will truly satisfy us as well. And here's the thing about it. Like, try as we may, we get so frustrated in life because even we do it unconsciously. We'll try to, like, find too much meaning in something. We'll overdrive something. We'll exaggerate some good things. And it just leaves us dissatisfied. Why is that? God has baked it in the pie. He will not allow anything outside of him to satisfy our souls and our lives. Mark Sayers said it pretty sharply like this. He says, God has inserted a Babel-like kill switch inside of human endeavors without him. It just won't work. Life will not work apart from him. So let's not be duped. Look at the second horse, verse 3. You still with me? Okay, verse 3. Let's make sure you got it. He says, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, verse 4. And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And so the next color of the horse is red. What does red mean? Red means bloodshed. This horse comes to take peace. And when he takes peace, people will war against people. Humans will kill humans. Now, you may be wondering, we've got to start asking this text these questions. Is Jesus in control of this? Well, look back at the text, verse 4. What does it say? It says, out came another horse, bright red. Its rider, what's the next two words? Was permitted. So Jesus is sovereign, and it is all under Jesus' control. He is going to work everything out for my good, for your good, for Christians' good, and for his glory. That is his promise in Romans 8:28. And so although we might not understand this, this is all being permitted, and it's under his sovereign control. That gets confusing for me sometimes. When I watch evil in the world, and we're like, God, why aren't you doing something about this? Charles Spurgeon said something that's helpful in those times. He says, God is too good to be unkind, and he's too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, when we can't understand what's going on, we must trust his heart. The other question we got to ask this text is this. So if God is in control of this, if Jesus is controlling this, then does that mean that Jesus is causing this? And the answer is no. Jesus doesn't cause violence and war and murder in this scenario here. All he has to do is remove his restraint and let it go. That is a part of God's judgment. He says, you know what? I'll pull back my restraint from humanity. We understand that the world could be worse than it is right now. Yet God, by his grace, is restraining it. And so through his judgment, he pulls back restraint and lets us have us. We really don't need anyone helping us be evil. We really don't need anyone helping us to be bad. It's in all of us. James talks about this in James 4. He says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Like, what's going on? Why do we do all this fighting? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The war of sin nature and the war inside of us comes out of us. You desire and you do not have. You murder, you covet and cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel and war and war and war. You do not have because you do not ask. And I know as a Christian, I've heard this more times than I count, and I'm sure you have as well. People will say to you that are not a Christian, they'll say, you know, if God was loving, he'd stop all this. And it's just, you know, God must not be fair. God must not be good. And I don't know about you, but I find it terribly ironic when a world that turns from God is shocked by its own violence. When it is truly the grace of God that restrains sin now. See, the reality is there is no lasting peace without Christ. Try as we may, we can change the government, we can change the structure, we can change and overhaul the system. It doesn't matter. We will never find peace. Humans will never have true peace apart from Christ. Nations war, societies are in unrest, neighbors will fight, people will continue to honk their horns in the Costco parking lot. Why? Don't do, like, Grace Point Church, we're better than that. Don't you do it. Stop honking your horn. You ever just step back and wonder, what is wrong with us? You ever, like, you know, human to human, you ever just like, what's wrong with us humans? Why are we the way we are? In order to understand that, you got to go back to the beginning of the story. You have to go back to the garden. Remember the Garden of Eden, God created man and woman. They were with God and there was perfection there and this great relationship depended upon God. And God met their every need through him and his power and his garden and his provisions and all that. And he said, hey, there's just one thing, guys, there's this one tree. Don't eat of that tree. It was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And sure enough, Satan came, duped them, and they ate it. And it says their eyes were open. And in that moment, we got what we wanted. You know what we wanted? Freedom from God. Independence from God. God's no longer calling the shots in my life. I know what's best for me. I know what's good. I know what's evil. I can determine which is which. I can change them around if I want to. I can do whatever I want to. Why? I am free from God to do whatever I want to do. And from Adam and Eve, it's come all the way down to us, this thing called sin nature. You know what the Bible calls that? It calls that in an identity and an action. It calls it sinner. Sinner. And sinner doesn't mean, it can mean that you're doing bad and wrong things for sure, but it's more than that. It means, the word sinner means we reject God. We reject God's design, God's way, God's word. We reject dependence upon God. We want to be independent of God. We want freedom from him. That's what it means to be a sinner. Sinner means that we're trying to find life outside of God, and we typically try to find it inside of us. And here's the reality. Sinner is just not a morality issue per se, because I bet this is true of you as well. I bet you know people who are not Christians that are more moral than you. I do. You ever been around someone who's not a Christian, yet their morality is stellar? The best. And so it's not just a morality issue. The problem is it's outright rebellion and rejection of God. The problem is that God is not the sinner. That is the issue. That is the rebellion. And apart from God, here's what we do. Apart from God, we only hurt ourselves and hurt others. That's the issue. And so this red horse is Jesus permitting humans to have what they want. Freedom from him. Freedom. I can do what I want to do whenever I want to do it. I am autonomous. General Omar Bradley delivered this address during World War II, and I think he nails it. He says, with this monstrous weapons man already has, humanity is in danger of being trapped in this world by its moral adolescence. Our knowledge of science has clearly outstripped our capacity to control it. We have many men of science, but too few men of God. We have grasped the mystery of the atom and rejected the Sermon on the Mount. Man is stumbling blindly through a spiritual darkness while toying with the precarious secrets of life and death. The world has achieved brilliance without wisdom, power without conscience. Ours is a world of nuclear giants and ethical infants. We know more about war than we know about peace. More about killing than we know about living. This is our 20th century claim to distinction and to progress. We call it progress, but it's not peace. Jesus is the only one that can be our peace. Remember, we talked about this last week. Jesus, he killed hostility between humanity. How did Jesus kill hostility between humanity? By the cross. That it says he takes people, he says two people, and they become one in this idea of this brand new people called the church. He said these people are from every tribe and language and people and nation. Only Jesus can provide that peace. And so the red horse is proving that nothing else can provide that. Everything else is just slang. And so we need to trust Jesus. He knows what he's doing. Verse 5, it says we get to the third seal. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I look and behold, a black horse and its rider with a pair of scales in his hand. You know, like a weighing scale, like old school, like the justice scales. Yeah. And so we see the black horse there. What does black represent? It represents famine. Whenever there is war, which we see from the red, you get famine. I mean, just think about it right now. Currently, there are millions of people. I was doing a little research. Millions of people that are like, have nothing to eat. On the door of death. And then hundreds of millions that are just a few meals away. And experts constantly point, like, why is there such famine in the world? It's because of constant war and fighting and conflict. Verse 6, and I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine. Everybody's like, amen. Go back to verse 6. Let's recognize a voice. It says, I heard a voice that seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures. Perhaps, maybe, that's God from the throne. And he's saying something aloud. And so he says something. He says, a quart of wheat. Do a little research. They say a quart of wheat is what it typically took a person to live on per day. That's what, you need that amount of calories and food. Then it talks about barley. Barley back then was known as poor people's food. Typically, they would give it to the animals and feed them. A denarius. A denarius was a day's wage. If you put all this together, it means this, that the people of the time were living hand to mouth. That their massive overinflation made it hard to live day by day. That you were just getting by. That you were enslaved to the grind. We don't live like that now, do we? And look at this last line. This is the one that you really liked. It says, do not harm the oil and wine. You're like, hooray. The oil and wine, perhaps not being harmed. These were commodities mainly for the rich. When you ever had a devastating war, that the famine would affect the poor people first, and the rich might not be affected or affected later. But here's a thought. Maybe. Perhaps. What does all this mean? I want you to think of wheat and barley as needs, like they're everyday essential needs. And I want you to think of oil and wine as wants. Some of you are like, I need that. Nope, wants. What do we as human beings need? We need dependence upon God. If we want to flourish, we need that. How do we have dependence upon God? We need the Word of God. What else do we need? We need one another. We're not created to live independently and autonomously. So that means we need friendship, and we need great friendships. We also, as human beings, we need space. Just a little space to breathe. We need to understand our limits. We need, and you're going to hate this one, sleep. If you grew up like I grew up, sleep when you're dead. We need quiet. We need substance. We need belonging. We need love. We need Jesus. Those are some needs. Those are some needs. Yet we live in a world of endless wants. We want for nothing. We have luxuries all around us, luxuries that amount to nothing but stealing away everything that we need. I think this is one of the harshest of all. One of the harshest judgments upon us, the world right now, is to have everything we want and nothing we need. Look around because we can see it and we can feel it. It's like we're just caught in a machine. Elijah Del Mendigo, I think is the name, he said this. The brutal, painful fact is this. The average person living in a Western country increasingly has nothing to live for. He has little family, few friends, no neighborhood, no community, and no God. He exists mostly as a ritual of economic activity, a number on a balance sheet. Can I say it differently? We are left as consumers that corporations buy and sell. No true relationships. No certainty, no hope, and no Jesus. It's just interesting. We just pay a little bit of attention to all that's going on inside of us and outside of us and all going on around us. Is that we have everything we want. I mean, just right on tap anytime we want it. And yet, anxieties are at all-time high. Loneliness is at an all-time high. All of it's at an all-time high. We got full homes. Full schedules, full bellies, full Amazon carts, and empty souls. And that's why we have the Lenten season that really helped us to reset this a lot. Where's this all heading? Look at verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." So we see four in a row here. And I looked and behold, a pale horse. The idea would be like a light green, sickly looking horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. And so the idea of the fourth horseman is just widespread death. It feels like it's almost a summary because of the first three horses, because of deception, because of war, because of famine, that there's going to be widespread death. There is widespread death now. And probably, more than likely, more to come. And I think he even adds to the end of this. He says wild beasts on earth, just to kind of nod at what was going on in Rome at the time. Rome, they would take Christians. If you wouldn't deny Christ, they were like, okay, cool. We'll put you in the Colosseum and let you be ripped limb from limb by a lion. Sounds terrible. And so these four seals are judgments against those who refuse to trust Christ. They are tools used to push people past fake Christ and fake Christianity to a real, true hope in Jesus. They draw a line of contrast for those who are in Christ and those who are not in Christ. Now, this is nothing new. Jesus has promised this. Before Jesus even goes to the cross, he talks exactly about this. I'm going to turn our attention and time now to Matthew 24. It says this. Jesus is talking. He said, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of war. See that you are not alarmed." Pause. Christian, do you see your marching order right there? Don't be afraid. See that you're not alarmed. Don't be taken by surprise. See that you're not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now listen, I've got four kids, and birth pains for me was easy. I never felt any of it. The doctor's like, "Epidural." I was like, "I'm good. I think I'll be okay, guys." I heard it's painful. I heard it's quite painful. But what does it produce? It produces life. And so there is going to be pain, brothers and sisters, in order to produce life. That's what this is pointing towards. When we look back at Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, we see heaven, and heaven is perfect, and everyone was there bowing down and singing to Jesus and just praising, and like that's what humans were created to do. And then we get to chapter 6, and the process begins to make all that happen. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we say? We say something like this: "Your kingdom come, your will be done," where? On earth. As it's in? This is the process. This is the process. What is true of heaven will eventually be true of earth. And to make this happen, God has a plan. There will be judgment and trials and tests and wrath and salvation. God is going to clean house. Listen to the words of Jesus again, back to Matthew 24 and verse 9. He says, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. Okay. And put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away. Many will fall away. Many. And betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets, we call those internet preachers, will arise and lead many, just kidding, not really, and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, this last line gets me every time. This last line, what an indictment to us. The love of many will grow cold. Can you feel it? The love of many will grow cold. I can feel it in my own heart sometimes. So what? What do we do? Like, how shall we live now in light of this? Verse 13, Matthew 24, Jesus tells us, but, here it is, to the one who, what's the word? To the one who endures to the end will be saved. You got to see it through, guys. And this gospel, this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. I've got one word for us I want us to end on. You ready? Just one word. And it's the word endure. Christian, endure. Endure. It just means don't quit. Don't give up. Don't stop. No matter how hard it gets, don't quit on Christ. Endurance is the test of our faith. And so no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what we throw at the world, it doesn't matter. Don't give up. Don't give up. And I'm not talking about giving up on your dreams. I'm not talking about giving up on your best life now. I'm not talking about all that kind of stuff. Those things we might have to give up on to follow Jesus. You okay with that? You might have to give up on your dream. You might have to give up on some freedoms. You might have to give up on a lot of selfishness. That is the way of Christ. Don't give up. Don't give up. This, the season of Lent helps us focus on dying to self to live in Christ. Do not quit on Jesus. He is in control. He has the plan. He has his method. He has his process. We might not understand it, but we can trust him to the end. As a matter of fact, today, make sure you have trusted Jesus. Do not leave here without that. Like, you can play religion, or you can act like you're better, or you can say, hey, my good outweighs my bad. That will not save you. Religion will not save you. Trying to be a good moral person will not save you. Jesus is the only one that can save you. And so if you do not know Christ today, trust Jesus. Like, let someone know today. Like, hey, I want to trust Jesus. Let them know at prayer point. Let me know out there. Let someone know. I want to trust Jesus today. See, the reality is, as a Christian, here's what we know. We can have Jesus and have everything taken away from us, and we've got everything because we've got Jesus. And you may have everything and not have Jesus and know deep down you've got nothing. Listen, Christian, don't give up. Don't quit. Don't let the fog of disappointment and the fog of distraction and suffering and temptation and failing to it over and over, don't allow that to cloud your view of Jesus and where he's taken you. There's a 1952, a swimmer by the name of Florence Chadwick, and she set out to swim from the Catalina Islands to the coast of California, which is about 26 miles. And the morning she did that, the conditions were absolutely terrible. The water was freezing. The fog was so thick you couldn't see in front of your face. They said they had that sharks were in the water. They had an extra boat out there with a gun going to shoot sharks. I'm out. Anyway, she was swimming, and she swam for the longest time, 15 hours. Her body was exhausted. Her mind was breaking. And worst of all, the fog would not lift. She couldn't see the shore. So after that long, arduous swim, she looked over to the boat and said, I can go no further. And they pulled her out of the water and got her into the boat. And then all of a sudden, the fog lifted, and she discovered she was less than a half a mile away from the shore. She was almost there. And she is recorded, she said this, if I could have seen the land, I think I could have made it. If I could only see where it was going. Now, 2 months later, she tried again, same distance, same cold water, same sharks. But this time, the fog rolled in. She kept a mental picture of the shoreline in her mind's eye, And this time she made it. So we know that the problem wasn't the distance. The problem wasn't the pain. The problem wasn't the fear of the sharks in the water. The problem was she lost sight the first time, and that's why she quit. Christian, we cannot lose sight. If we lose sight of the end, we may quit in the middle. We may give up in the middle. See, that's what Revelation is doing for us. It pulls back the fog. It shows us the throne. It shows us the slain lamb. It shows us the end. So don't give up. Don't stop. Keep Christ focused in your mind and your heart, everything. No matter how the world feels out of control, no matter when suffering doesn't make sense, when you feel like giving up, endure. Endure. Why? Jesus didn't quit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, before the cross, he's sweating blood. He didn't quit. While on the cross, dealing the most excruciating pain ever, he didn't quit. When everything looked like a loss, Jesus endured. He didn't quit out of his great love for us. See, that is our hope. It isn't that we will never feel like quitting. Our hope is that Jesus did not quit on us. So what is God saying to you today? I don't know. Through this text, maybe he's telling you to endure. Maybe there's an area that where he is not on the throne and you're not trusting him. Or maybe there's pain and suffering and you're ready to walk away. I'm not sure. But why not trust the Spirit today? Listen to what God is calling you to. It is the season of Lent. What a great time to confess whatever it is. Repent just means to return and just receive his grace today. I'm going to pray for us, and then at the end, we're going to do something a little different this Sunday. So if you guys would join me, let's pray. God, thank you so much for your great love, your mercy and kindness towards each and every one of us. And yet, God, you are just. Jesus, you have a plan. You're executing that plan. Would you help us to trust you in that? And so as we suffer, as we meet various trials, as we fail, Lord, we're not held by our strength, but we're held by your strength. And let us be reminded of that hope today. You've got us. And so, Jesus, I pray for my brothers and sisters right now that are just, they're ready to let go. They're ready to walk away, God. By your Spirit, would you empower them by your grace to keep on with you? Would you give them a view of the end? Would you remind them that, Jesus, you hold the future? And that, Jesus, all the promises are a yes in you. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. And Jesus, as you're doing all this, would you make us look more like you? And as that happens, God, would we love one another well and help us to live well in such a way that we are a light in dark places? That before you return, we just try to overpopulate heaven with people coming to Christ. Help us, Lord. Empower us, Lord. We ask for you to do it, Lord. For our good, and Jesus, for your glory alone, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.